If you will now once again turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in your copy of God's Word. We will be focusing this morning, as we have reviewed verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 3. We'll be focusing on verses 7 through 14, but in order to gain context of everything that's going on here, we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 all the way through verse 18. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 18. Let us stand if you're able out of respect for God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being a tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And ever, please pray with me. Now, Father, as we come approaching your word through the preaching of your word, Lord God, we pray that you would strengthen your weak servant to speak the words that you would speak, that we would see Christ in all his glory, and that, Lord God, you would pierce hearts through the double-edged sword that comes from the mouth of your Son. We pray, Lord God, that through that many hearts would be softened and would turn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is now the second week we are approaching the time in which John the Baptist begins his ministry. Last week, we talked about the significance of the time, that we can pinpoint the time in which this ministry started, down to just a semblance of just a couple years. And we're pretty confident it was probably in AD 26. And the reason why we get that is because of all the details that Luke gives us that coincides with much of the historical and archaeological evidence that we have found that are extra-biblical that support what Luke says here. That is not to say that we don't believe Luke and we need to other evidence, but we believe Luke, and the existence of that evidence confirms our faith in Luke even more. Because we believe the Bible, not because there's a mountain view of evidence, even though there is, it's undeniable, but we believe the Bible because fundamentally it is the Word of God. It's just really uplifting to have a God that knows it doesn't leave us and makes it so that the rest of the world really is without excuse. The Bible is God's Word. And so we have here the beginning of John's ministry. And John's ministry, if you remember last week, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40, verse 3, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist was here for a message. He was here for a message. And the message, written in symbolic form in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, was to prepare the way of the Lord. This was the call from John to the people, to prepare a people for the coming of the King himself, God, the great I am. He knows it's to prepare the way of the Lord. And we said last week how this is a proof text, a proper one, a proper proof text of the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord. And it is the Lord's coming that John was there to prepare for. And his calling to the people was for them to prepare themselves for this coming of the Lord. And what was the preparation? Where it said it was summarized there in verse 3, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here, we're going to see this idea of repentance. What is it? What are the fruits of repentance? What is the nature of repentance? What does it look like? Well, that is the same question I were to ask you to say, what does a Christian look like? What should a Christian look like? What's the feel? There's some sort of an activity or a way about that person. And the way about that person is called repentance. He bears fruits of repentance. And John is going to talk about that. But there's a call and a warning that goes along with it. So we're going to cover all that here in verses 7 through 14. So first we see that there is a crowd that comes out to be baptized by him. And then he warns first of a judgment to come. So the first point is here is the wrath to come. The wrath to come. And you notice right from the outset, John the Baptist sees the crowds coming out to baptize him, and what is his first thing out of his mouth? You brood of vipers. He insults them. He insults them. You brood of vipers. Now, according to Matthew 3:7, the reception of this insult were specifically the Pharisees and Sadducees. They came and started joining the crowds in order to be baptized by John. You see that they were going up to this baptism as if some outward activity is what saves them. There's nothing magical in the water. There is nothing within you. It's not the activity of the baptism. It's not how much water you use. It's not who is giving it to you. It doesn't depend on you. The effectiveness of the baptism itself, the whole activity of baptism there, has nothing to do, there's nothing magical about the water. And it's not, there's not something you do. You don't come offering your faith as if faith became before regeneration. It doesn't. Regeneration comes first. There's nothing magical about that. Because it's not a symbol of your faith. It's not a symbol of your faith. It's not a symbol of anything that you do. It's not a symbol of what the pastor does. It's not a symbol of what the water does. There's nothing magical about any of it. It's not how much water you use or what water. It doesn't matter if you're dunked, you're sprinkled, you're poured. It doesn't matter any of that. What it points to is significant. It points to the baptism of Jesus Christ through the power of His Spirit. And later on, as we see, and I just read to you, there's two ways that Jesus Christ is going to baptize you. And that baptism points to one of two realities. Baptism of the Spirit or baptism of His fire. That's it. Baptism of the Spirit or baptism of the fire. And we are warned to keep with that baptism. That's the key. And what does that baptism call you to do? Repent. Calls you to live a life of repentance. So you see this insult of your brood of vipers. I can't help but see the connection with the serpent himself, can't you? The serpent, the great viper, the great serpent himself, Satan. Jesus describes hell as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can even see the idea of a serpent and how a serpent attacks. It gnashes. It gnashes at people. Hell is not a place where people just come in and sort of sorry for their sins and they're crying and woe is me and oh, how much I was just so wrong and so wrong. No, that's not what hell is. Hell is, you want to see what hell is. It's when the unbeliever gets what they want and they recognize it's not what they thought it was going to be and they react in anger and gnash and say, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. They hate, they weep, and they cry because they're in writhing pain, and they blame everybody, and they hate God. That's hell. As one commentator put it, I remember, it was an old, I believe it was a Puritan speaker, said that those who are reprobate, if they went into hell and after a million years burning in hell, if God would bring them out of hell after a million years and say, will you now repent? Those people from hell would spit at his face and jump back in hell. They get what they want. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is an insult. But unfortunately, it's an accurate one. But it's not just that sort of insult to bear. But many a times, God's people are called to be insulted. You think about Matthew 15, 21 through 28. The Canaanite woman, this is the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus because her daughter is sick. Her daughter is sick. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And she's crying out, she's crying out. She is a Canaanite woman. What do you know about Canaanite women? They're rejected by Israel. They're the worst of the worst. Jesus' reaction to the Canaanite woman is this. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Insult. Calls her a dog. But then you see her reaction. What's the reaction to the insult? You're a dog. This is her reaction. Yes, Lord. Let's stop there for a second. Yes, Lord. I'm a dog. But notice the faith, and this is what repentance looks like. Yes, Lord, I am not deserving. But even the dogs will eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. If I just get the crumbs of you, just the crumbs, that would be enough. And then Jesus turns to the Canaanite woman and says, woman, how great, literally, how mature is your faith? The salvation of that Canaanite woman served to be judgment to the wicked, unruly, and unbelieving, unrepentant Jewish leaders. That's repentance. The idea of accepting an insult. I'm a sinner. I am deserving of hell. Remember, I returned last week. The first thing that people need to realize if they're going to turn and be saved is they need to realize that they need saving. And if people, if you feel as if you being called a dog, an unrepentant sinner, if you are a person who gets easily insulted and easily offended, you better check yourself. That is a sure sign of an unrepentant heart. I speak this to myself. The greatest lie perpetuated in our world is the idea that man is basically good. He's not. All you have to do is witness a child who was not brought up with the control of parents. If there are no parents around, if the child is left all by himself, without anything to watch over, what is the natural propensity of that child? They go crazy. You will see the natural bent of evil in a human being left by him or herself. Even worse is the fact that there are so many people who do, and this is worse, folks, they do outwardly good things. They do. They do it. They're not, it's not as if people are evil as they can be. They do outwardly good things. Even maybe for the sake of that person. But they do it with a hopeful expectation that they will receive the praise. Notice the difference. Not to give glory to God, but they will receive praise. I didn't get a thank you from that person. How many times do you hear that? You need to say thank you to me. You need to say thank you to me. Folks, it's not to say that it's inappropriate to thank someone for something good that they do to you. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, again, here's another case of an example. If you are offended because you did something good for someone and that person didn't say thank you to you and you're offended by it, you better check yourself. That is you expecting good works, not expecting to receive praise from the Lord, not because you're going there, you're giving them good things in order to display to them the glory of Christ and who He is, to give praise to God. You are to, you know, the Bible even says this, when you do good works, who are you to praise? Who gave you those good works? Who prepared the good works beforehand so that you could walk in them? God did! Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Ephesians 2. You were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you could walk in them. When you do something good, you shouldn't demand a thank you. You should be thanking God that He gave you those good works in the first place. The idea that you would do something outwardly good for somebody and then not receive praise for it. People who do not believe in Christ have an unrepentant heart. It sends them into anger. They demand recognition in their hearts. Folks, that is a closet form of human narcissism. And unfortunately, it's inherent in every human being. Every person is a narcissist. This is what makes the message of repentance so offensive to the natural man. Yet it is true. So what Jesus calls us to do is to die to ourselves, to lay down our lives, to pick up our own cross and to follow Him. And it is this that leaves man subject to the wrath to come. John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God, from the wrath to come?" Verse 9, John gives this symbolic picture of how this judgment is to come about. Look at verse 9 of our text. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is laid. Jesus is coming. He's holding an axe. He's about to lay it down at the root. About to cut it down. You get this idea of a... Yeah, this is a fire and brimstone type of sermon from John that is appropriate for this people. But it's that... It's funny enough, it's a lot of the fire and brimstone types of preaching that ends up causing revivals. The great revival of Jonathan Edwards did not happen by the sermon Heaven of Love. It happened with the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where people started saying what they started reacting as the people here started reacting. What shall we do? And yet this culture is demanding that we be nice. And appropriate so, as one pastor, Pastor Neil Stewart, who was a pastor, ARP pastor from Savannah, Georgia, said, "Beware of the cult of nice. Beware of the cult of nice. Jesus wasn't nice. The culture demands you to be nice. Even churches and pastors and pastors' wives and members of churches demand you to be nice and demand you to provide a God who's nice. Not a God who insults you. God would never insult you. But yes, he does." Verse 9. "The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Whichever does not bear good fruit, that is the fruit of repentance, it's cut down and thrown into the fire." It's hell, folks. Now, when you read Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, it becomes apparent that the wrath of God has already, in one sense, begun. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. You have to notice the language here. Look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." All right? So this is the wrath of God revealed. Notice how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven to earth for you to see. Watch. "What is known about God is plain to them because he's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Here's the wrath. Verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So, and then you notice there is a descent here in verse 24. "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." This is the wrath of God revealed. "Because they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen." The descent again. "For this reason," keep in mind, this is how God's wrath is revealed here and now. "God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their reward, for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, they know it. It's not as though the people who are pushing June in so-called debauchery month, or what I call abomination month. But it's not an abomination. A rainbow is meant for, it's a promise that God will not destroy the earth with a flood. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They know it! They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is how God's wrath is revealed today. It's already being revealed. There's an encouraging aspect to this for those who are in Christ. Now I want you to pay attention very, very clearly because this is important. And in many ways, this is not considered in the promise, in our eschatological promise. And many times we fall into an unfortunate, inaccurate perspective of the activities of the world, and we think that because evil is growing in this country, that somehow God is losing. It is quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. You know what's happening right here in this world? Jesus has his winnowing fork in his hand. He is shoving the chaff into the fire, and he is gathering the wheat into his barn. That's what's happening. Now, there's going to be a full manifestation of that wrath when it comes in fiery judgment on the last day, when Jesus comes, when his people are vindicated, when his church is purified, and when Jesus takes you, his church, and presents you to his Father. And when Jesus goes to the Father and says, Father, I have purified them. I have conquered all my enemies. The last enemy, which is death, has been crushed. He hands you to the Father and says, Father, here she is. She's yours. I say this many times. The significance of the gospel is not that Jesus is a gift to you. The significance of the gospel is that you are a gift from the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And that is not that you can lavish in the fact that Jesus saved you, but you can lavish in the fact that you, united to Christ, that God glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and in that glory unites you to himself and enables you and strengthens you to live a heart of repentance, which takes this you as your center of your life, shoves it down, and says, no. My true purpose, my goal, is to glorify God and no one else and enjoy him forever. That's called repentance. That's called repentance. And for that, I will bear any insult, because God, in his wisdom, has taken any semblance of glory in myself and crushed it so that he could receive all the glory. And in that, we get joy. Joy! Because the joy of ourselves is not our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The Lord. So bear fruits for repentance. This is the beginning of verse 8 in our text. Who warns you to flee from the wrath of God? John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Bear fruits of repentance. Remember what repentance is metanoia? Metanoia, complete change of mind, change of thinking, change of who you are, change of the essence of who you are, how you view reality. That is that when you look at a tree, you don't look at the tree and say how beautiful it is for the sake of the tree. But you look at the tree and you say, how wonderful an artist our God is, and you give him the glory. It's a complete shift of mind in reality. You look at the scientific method. You look at your own bodies and you don't say, I glorify my own body. You don't look at the scientific method and say, my faith is in science. You look at scientific method. You look at logic. You look at math. You look at your bodies. You look at You look at nature, you look at all this, and what you do is you say, our God is great, my God is wise, my God is powerful, he is the supreme artist, he is eternal, he is infinite, he is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, justice, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. He must be, because look at all this. He made it. Completely changes your perspective of your world, of yourself, of your relationships. And then no longer your marriages don't turn into, well, it's even. You do you and we do me and we have equality and whatever. And then, you know, we have this partnership because you're center of my life and I'm center. No. It becomes a perspective in which your marriages are. Jesus Christ gave himself for his church. And so therefore, I as my husband will give my life for you. And the church is being purified. And the promise of the church is to be held in purity and in grace. And that Jesus Christ was completely faithful. So husbands will be faithful, and wives will be faithful, and wives will submit as the church submits to Christ. And that husbands will love his wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage can never be joyful unless truly joyful, the way it should be, the way it was designed to be. Unless that is first considered. Changes your entire reality. That is called metanoia. Change of mind. Change of perspective. It's called repentance. How do you view reality? Is your mind being controlled by the Word of God? Or are you seeking to control it yourself? But notice here, as John says, membership to the visible church is not enough. John says that. You don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, of course, he's speaking to Jewish people at the time. The great Jewish claim was that they have Abraham as their father, so they're truly God's people. The sort of outward ethnic thing. It was truly, you think racism is a new thing? It's been there since the fall of man. And racism was really, it was on steroids at this point. I am born of Abraham, so therefore I'm saved. I'm Jew. Look at me, I'm circumcised. I can prove it to you. I'm Jewish. I can prove it to you. I can look at my genealogies. Look at me. I'm a higher Jew. I'm more Jew than you are Jew. It's all about who Jews, how Jew are you? And that was, they were, as I am, you know, I'm born in the line of Abraham. John says, no. See, God can take a stone and say, that's the son of Abraham. And in fact, he goes on even more in Galatians chapter 3 and specifies who a son of Abraham is. It's not one by ethnicity. It's one that has the faith of Abraham. That's who Israel is. That's where this whole confusion about this idea of Israel and the idea of somehow this gathering of the people Israel and this hope is that the ethnic Israel will gather together somehow in the Middle East and do all this. No. No, our true hope is the hope in the new heavens and the new earth. And who is Israel? Really? Israel, all those who share the faith of Abraham. I'll give you another word for Israel. We've said this before. Israel is the church. Israel is the church. Is the church. Jew and Gentile. This is what John is saying. God can raise stones and call them Abraham's sons. But what is the significance? The significance is repent. Bear fruits of repentance. So, it comes to the same here when it comes to the visible church. Don't think that just because you're a member of a church that you're somehow saved. I'm good. I'm a member. My name is... It's there right in our list. I would love for all of our members to be absolute, genuine members, but that's not guaranteed. Being a member of a church won't save you. But, you cannot normally expect salvation outside of it. And that's the key. Westminster Confession 25:2 says there is no, this is what the Westminster Confession says, and they're right. There is no ordinary possibility of salvation without the visible church. But It claims that there are degrees of purity within that visible church. There's no possibility of salvation outside of it ordinarily. But if you're in it, it doesn't guarantee it. You see. And that's what John is saying. And that's how to apply this text to you. Being a member of a church doesn't guarantee your salvation. It doesn't give you leeway to go, well, I can reject the church. Because if you're approaching it that way, then you're in it for yourself. The reason why you gather to church is not for your own benefit, but to serve Christ. So we see while the church membership is critical, important, there's no possibility normally of salvation outside the church, yet that membership doesn't necessarily guarantee your salvation. So John, this is the last section here, gives us examples of repentance. Look at verse 10. Crowds ask, "What then shall we do?" This is his answer. "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Let me pause here and just say, this is not a proof text for social activism. Okay? This is not a proof text that you should tell the government to take money away from rich people and give it to poor people. That's not what this is. This is a call for the church. This is a call for the church. This is a call for you to do, as many of you have already been doing, that when you see someone like a Phyllis Atkins alone and in need, that you get up, that you perhaps even go to our deacon, Warren, and say, "What can I do? What can I do? What does she need?" Or to call her up and say, "What do you need?" That's what it is. So notice when there's anybody in this congregation in need, that you stand up and say, "I'm going to survive. I'm going to suffice for that need." Maybe that need could be simply a need for fellowship, just a need for somebody to be around. I can tell you that during my darkest year over at Emmanuel OPC in Medford, that was what I needed. I didn't need anything monetarily. I was fine there. But I needed fellowship. I needed not to be alone. And with that, the church stepped up. That's giving two tunics. That's giving of one tunic if you have two. You see that? It could be that simple. It's the giving of yourself for the benefit of the body of Christ. That's what it speaks of. Tax collectors, what shall we do? Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. It is, practice some honest business, folks. Practice honest business. Those of you who own businesses, it's the idea of not extorting customers. Not extorting employees, giving them a fair wage. Soldiers, what shall we do? Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. There is a certain aura of behavior that you, as belonging to Christ, should exude. And you notice this aura of behavior is a reaction to your salvation, not a means for you to get it. It is a reaction to your salvation, not a means for you to get that salvation. This should be natural to a believer who is truly thankful that God has united you to himself. If this has truly happened, and the way that you can truly know it is by your joy and your thankfulness of that, it will automatically breed certain fruits. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in his salvation, if you rejoice in it truly, if you are thankful for it, if you truly seek God's glory and recognize God's glory, you will first see your need for salvation. You will seek in glory to God and another, and then you will seek to worship him and give yourself for him and for his ministry and for his kingdom every opportunity you get. That just goes along with a heart that genuinely believes. You just got to be real. Don't be fake about it. I'm Christian because I do this stuff. No, you're Christian because Jesus Christ saved you. You do this stuff because you want other people to know how great Jesus is. How great Jesus is. You know, God didn't have to save you. He was not under any obligation. God did not have to send his only son and sacrifice his only son for the sake of your salvation. That's the only thing that it would take. No regular human being could ever do it. It was God himself that needed to suffer for your sake. And this is the amazement of the gospel, and this is the amazement of the glory of God in himself. The reason why you are saved is because God sacrificed of himself for no other reason than he chose to. That's it. God, throughout eternity past, chose out of his great wisdom, willingly, to glorify himself. He could have picked many other ways to glorify himself. It's not as if God needed some extra glory. He was in need of nothing. God is in need of nothing. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. God did not need to save you in order to be more glorified. He simply did it because he wanted to. It's not because there was anything good in you. He did it simply because he wanted to. And that's it. That's what you get when you have a God that's fully invested in his own glory and a God who is always infinite in his holiness. The significance of a God who is absolutely and perfectly holy and in the salvation of his people vindicates his own holiness in justifying sinners. Absolutely amazing. But yet he did not have to do that in order to justify his own holiness and glory to himself. He didn't need to do that. Let me repeat this again. He did it simply because he wanted to. Your heart of repentance now is to lift your eyes to this God and say, "To God be the glory, both now and forever and ever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you, out of your great abundance, your infinite glory and compassion, in your infinite wrath and in your justice, chose to vindicate your own justice, your own holiness, by pouring that wrath on your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is God himself in the flesh. Lord, we pray that you would turn the hearts of many people toward you so that we may relish in your glory, not our own. And in that, Lord God, through that activity, this repentance, you would certainly grant to many people around here. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.